It was prophets that were slain at the bottom of Mount Carmel by the next day. Well, of course, Elijah runs. He runs as far as he can out of Samaria through Judea to the south. He enters the wilderness, and there he crawls under a shrub called a broom tree, a little evergreen shrub, and calls out to God, "Take my life now." He's done. He's finished. No more. In the face of what he sees as an utter defeat, he wants nothing more to do with any of this. But God is not yet finished. And that's where we pick up this morning in 1 Kings 19. Have in your bulletin or in your Bibles, 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 18. We see what happens now, how Elijah, in the face of not only that great victory, but now with this horrible defeat, finally hears from God, and God corrects his thinking. I would trust corrects ours as well, too. Hear now God's word, 1 Kings 19. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah ran, but really not away from God, but many ways to him. He knew where he was. He was told to go to Mount Horeb, we're told earlier. Mount Horeb is that other name, perhaps less familiar to most of us, as known as Mount Sinai. He had already traveled his way through southern Judea, far there in the south at the edge of the desert, into a town called Beersheba that had great significance for the history of Israel. Beersheba was the home of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. It was where Saul placed the first capital in the United Kingdom. And there he began to realize the history of Israel is being replayed yet again. And it was in light of that he, when he asked God under that broom tree further to the south, another day's journey, when he said, "Take my life, for I am no better than my fathers," he understood the gravity of his own inability. He was not the Savior. He couldn't change a thing. You see, his plans had failed. God directs him to Horeb, the place where God delivered the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, to Moses. And there, we're told he, in verse 9, he went into a cave. The word there for cave really means a hollow of a rock, a cleft, if you will. And again, the imagery is beginning to bubble up. If you look at Exodus around chapter 30 to 34, you see the same story being replayed. When Moses goes and he receives the Ten Commandments, you recall how he goes up for 40 days and 40 nights. He is gone, and in his absence, under the oversight of Aaron, the people begin to say, Moses is gone, we have no God to lead us, so let us create a God to lead us. And the golden calf is formed by their own hands, and they worship that. And when Moses comes down and he sees that they are worshiping another God, he destroys the tablets. He crashes them. And God calls him back. And Moses says, but I got to know you. I got to see you, God. How can I lead this rebellious people? And God brings him back up to the mountain for another 40 days, for another 40 nights. And there, placing him in that cleft in a rock, in that hollow, in that cave, he passes before Moses. And as he passes before Moses in Exodus 33, he gives Moses his character, shows him who he is. That God is a God who is slow to anger, who is gracious and forgives. Well, God now is rehearsing the same covenant for Elijah, how despite their sin, God is a covenant-keeping God. That despite the fact that Israel breaks the promise, God says, but I will uphold it. And as he does that, Elijah begins to see something about his own plans in light of God. See, the events on Sinai centuries before replayed for Elijah now drive home the lessons for Elijah and for us that so often when we are faced with discouragement, when our plans that we have made fail, we begin to realize something about us and about God. What we begin to see about us is that our view of ourself is far too large and our view of God is far too small. Now, we can be discouraged when our view of ourself is too large, can't we? See, God asked that question in verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? And you really kind of wonder, God, what's God doing there? Is there an element of surprise? You know, Elijah, what are you doing here? You look horrible, guy. He's just, what's been going on in your life? It's not that. It's not a rebuke. What are you doing here? When God asks a question, it's not so much seeking information that he does not possess, but drawing out what's going on in Elijah's life. He's asking Elijah, what are you doing here? What is it about this place that you need to remember about yourself and about me? The place in which God showed himself in his glory to Moses is something that he needs to see once again, so that in the face of his discouragement, he can recognize something wonderful. You see, as he asks Elijah that question, Elijah responds. It's a great response. It's such a wonderfully honest response, full of great half-truths. He tells an honest picture, but leaves out so much as well. He makes it clear that Israel has done this. They have broken the covenant. They have thrown down the altars. They have killed God's prophets. He's not saying, you know, this is what they've done to me. He's saying, God, this is what they've done to you. And then you begin to get that heart revealed a little bit more. Just that image of self-pity, that when our plans fail, don't we begin to go there so easily? And I'm the only one left. And just because I'm paranoid, God, doesn't mean it's not true. They're out to kill me. Well, Jezebel, but she's got an army. My life is worth nothing. I have failed. The plan that I thought was going to take place has come to naught. Now, if you were seated across from Elijah, he's in your living room, you're having a cup of coffee, he's just sitting there as just a lump. Plans have failed. How are you going to counsel him? What are you going to say? Are you going to deny any of the struggles that he's facing? I would hope not. You know, having read what transpired on Carmel, you'd have to agree that Israel has really messed up once again. But really, was it directed all towards him? You know, he's wise enough to identify it as God's covenant, God's altars, God's prophet. But the self-focus here, the sense that he is all alone, begins to overestimate his own role, his importance. He sees himself as just a little too large. See, Elijah believed in his program far too much. It wasn't his program to begin with. And because of that, in face of victories, he is so vulnerable that when defeat comes, he can't take it anymore. He is done. He is finished. And it all fell apart in the form of Jezebel. And that defeat, the danger of doubt, is understandable. God has not let Elijah down, but Elijah's plan has let him down. His plan that Israel was so messed up, they needed to change. You remember his prayer? As he's calling down fire from heaven, he says, "May this be what turns their hearts back." And it didn't take. For a moment, they worshiped God, but in the next day, they were back to their old ways. Elijah had to wonder, where is God in all that? And where is he? Where is his heart? He really is standing outside looking in. There's a British pastor now retired. His name is Dick Lucas. He was pastor of St. Helen's Bishopgate Church of England in the city of London. He was speaking on this passage, and when doing so, this is from about 10, maybe 15 years ago. Referred to an old article in a British newspaper called The Spectator. It was an article just about British politics, just far removed from where we are. But what this editor was saying outside of a Christian context speaks well of the human heart and speaks well to Elijah's problem and our problem when we fail. Listen what this article said from several years back. The editor writes, "Whether you are a communist, a fascist, or a libertarian, the real problem we have is not what we think the program ought to be, but that we think our program will solve all the problems. These people believe if only their theory were enacted or accepted, all will be well. They think there is a correct analysis of society, as if society were a machine, and you only have to remove the monkey wrench in the works for it to function perfectly. Because of this belief, the world lives in a ferment of extravagant hope and bitter disappointment. Every day, politicians promise health and wealth and peace. Newspapers demand an end to crime or crash programs to stop poverty, sickness, or cruelty to children. And every day, politicians and newspapers, therefore, are forced to admit that people are still poor and still ill, and still fighting one another and still dying, and therefore they desperately have to blame their enemies for all this wickedness." And he concludes by saying, "And all of this is pride." You see, if you believe what Elijah has to begin to realize, if you believe that the real problem is that your program is not being followed, your agenda is not being kept, then you will assume that all your problems come from your enemies, and you will demonize them. You will set them aside and say they have nothing to offer, be they liberal or conservative. But if you take seriously a doctrine of sin, you will see that sin resides not in the policies, but in the hearts of conservatives and liberals. The problem is very much me. It happens in families as well, doesn't it? That when there's a disharmony in the home, when your spouse or your kids just don't seem to get with the program. You've laid it out all very clearly. It makes perfect sense, but there is this rebellion. Well, it may not be open rebellion, but it just doesn't seem to work as much as you'd like. It's not that you ask too much, but could it be that your plan is held far too tightly in your palms? Because your plan is the key to your happiness. Its failure reflects your failure. When you see the world in light of your own sin, instead of demonizing others, you'll see yourself as part of the situation. That's what Isaiah done. It was them against me. And in the end, to recognize that he needed a Savior just as much. And it's there that Christ can begin to work. He thought too much of himself. But also he thought too little of God. That's what we see here throughout the rest of this as well. We can be discouraged when our view of God is too small. No, I love God's response here. He doesn't slay Elijah right there. Despite what he's saying and doing, he begins to work with him in a way that is reminiscent with what he did with Moses there on Sinai. God tells Elijah, go out of that cave, now stand on the mountain. And he begins to act. And what does God do? God passes by. He manifests himself in an amazing multiplicity, in a dizzying array. I think there's really nowhere else in Scripture, in these chapters, in 18 and 19, do we see God showing himself in a variety of ways. You know, Mount Carmel, the fire comes down. Then we saw last week, as Elijah is fleeing, tired and hungry, wanting to die. What does God do? But he comes as that angel of the Lord, not with a rebuke, not with a sermon, but with a meal. He bakes him a cake. Now, what kind of cake would the angel of the Lord? I think it's angel food cake, you know, sitting right there. It has to be said. There aren't Bible puns are the best puns. He bakes them and he feeds them. He touches him. He says, rest. You know, as Christians, a lot of times we can easily just put everything down to it's just all spiritual. And we are holistic beings, body, soul, spirit. We are complex beings, and God comes to us in that way. And you can tell an awful lot about a person and their worldview and how they approach. If it's just merely physical, you're a machine. If it's just so spiritual, you're the spirit matters and the flesh doesn't, kind of a platonic way. But here it's all brought together, and God feeds and nourishes, but also speaks to him and brings him to a place where he can see indeed and know how important all that is. Now, God is about to act again to teach us that too often we think God has to operate in a prescribed way. See, that's not the only way God operates. And God wants to show Elijah this multiplicity, this complexity of God. Because too often our God is just too small. We think everything has failed because this is the way God has to work. And when he behaves this way, we're caught off guard and we think something has gone wrong. So what does he do? God passes by. First, comes by as this great, powerful wind, a tornado, if you will, strong enough to break up the rocks, come crashing down, followed by an earthquake, followed by fire. And there is that repeated refrain each time, but the Lord was not in them. Now, that's not to say that God cannot or will not use the tornado, the fire, or the earthquake. But for Elijah, he's saying, you're looking at the wrong place. There's something else there. Again, God can and does throughout his word use those. Think of Job 38, after Job and his friends wrestling with the struggles in his life. Josh read early from Job in that song we sung, Blessed Be Your Name. But as his counselors try to explain things, they miss the boat completely. God comes to Job. How? Job 38, in a whirlwind, in a mighty wind. That idea of a wind in God's presence, we see it again in Acts 2. And as the Spirit comes upon the apostles, and there's a rushing wind there at Pentecost in Jerusalem. God also has come as a fire in Genesis 15, when God gives Abraham his promise to be his God and passes between those animals, and that covenant being established as a blazing fire pot. You see it as well in Exodus 3, when Moses is being called by God. What grabs his attention but that bush consumed by fire but never being burnt up? Earthquake in Exodus 19 and 20, when the Decalogue, when the Ten Commandments were first being given to Israel, the ground shook, we are told. And again in Matthew 27, when Christ hung on the cross, we're told there was an earthquake. No, these are things that God, as the creator of the world, certainly can and does use. And I think that's what Elijah was expecting. So much of his life had been being fed by ravens and jars of oil and grain that were never depleted, and a child dying and being raised from the death, and then, of course, on Mount Carmel, fire from heaven. God, you've acted this way before, and what do we do? Therefore, you must act this way again. And the utter disappointment that comes shows him, Elijah, your God is too small. There's an expectation of the mighty, the miraculous, the phenomena that arrests the attention, that causes people to cower. But what happens next is really again that majesty and the mighty work of God. It's not until God speaks. And in this point, not in thunderous tones, but a thin voice, a whisper. Now, when you look in verse 11, what does God say to Elijah? Come out from the cave. And then all of a sudden there is this wind and the fire and the earthquake. But it's not until verse 13, what are we told? When he hears the voice, it is then that he steps forth. But when he responds, what does he do? He covers his face, the sense of awe and the majesty in the face of God. Should have said lightning at a certain point. You never know how God's going to work. But in those pictures of the mighty wind, of the earthquake and the fire, what are those signs really meant to point to? They're judgment. They're not happy signs. And that's what Elijah wanted. He wanted God's judgment to fall on those people. But where did it fall? It crashed the rocks around him as he hid in the cave, protected there from that judgment. And then he heard the voice, and to that voice he comes out. He hears indeed of God's grace and God's mercy, and that is what changed him. And that wasn't part of his plan. He wasn't willing to see that not only did he need to be changed, not only did he need his heart to be softened, he needed their hearts to be softened, and he can't do that. He can plan and strategize, but it's up to God to be at work among his people when and where he will do it. That's what's needed to change him. That's what's needed to change us, that word of grace. You see, there's a terrific danger in Christianity that we can so easily and understandably begin to speculate and conclude this is how God operates. It happens, as Roman Catholics say, you Protestants have left history and tradition. You don't know what you're doing. Protestants say, Roman Catholics, you're superstitious and caught in the past. Pentecostals or charismatics and say, you Presbyterians, you are as dead as a doornail and have no life in you. And the Reformed sorts, Presbyterians, sit there smugly just going, we have all the answers. Ignoring the fact that God is at work in ways, in places, you would be amazed, because God is at work, not by your plan, not even in perhaps in the way that you would do it. This is by no means to say that we do not hold our convictions sincerely, that we do not study intently, that we form opinions, but we always stop and go, but God does not exist in that box, no matter what that box is. He can and will work. Notice how he's going to work in the context of Elijah's life. I want you to go up to Syria and anoint Hazael, the Syrian. Really, God? You're serious here. He's a pagan. You're not going to use him. I mean, you want a godly man with a sword. No, Hazael. Jehu to be king over Israel. He's going to enact some justice, but he's not going to be a really good guy either. In fact, you kind of go through this litany and you go, God, what are you doing? This is not the righteous taking control. But God is saying, I am in control. When you look at the world and you see the news, it's easy to worry and fret. When you look at your own life and see it going out of control, to stop and realize that you are out of control, yes, but God is not. And to rest in his faithfulness to himself. What God is teaching Elijah is the gospel. As Elijah thought too much of himself and too little of God, he needed to realize that great truth. That truth that you and I have to wrestle with, you've heard it before, but that you and I are far more sinful than you really ever dared to believe. You are more sinful than you believed. And here's the good news. You are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever, ever dare hope. You are more loved and accepted in Christ than you have ever dared to hope. And in that, You got to realize if you don't believe in the sinfulness of sin, you will despair. This is why Elijah's program, he thought it was going to save the world. He didn't realize the depth of sin, not only in them, in himself. And he had to come face to face with that once again, just as you and I need to come face to face again and again. If you're willing to admit that you cannot be the savior of your world, of your home, of your career, of your own life, then you're in a good place to begin to hear God's grace. But not only do you need to believe in the sinfulness of sin, you need to believe in the gracefulness of grace, that God can do great things, that he's done a great thing in sending his son, that God has 7,000 others who have not bent the knee to Baal. You are not alone, Elijah. If I've worked in you, trust me, I can do it elsewhere. And he does. And for that, he gives God, should be giving God praise. You see, I need to realize that when God laughs at my plans, and he does, it's not a laughter of derision. It may be a laughter of a father looking at a little child and his infantile ideas and thoughts, and with that chuckle going, sure, give that a try. But when you need it, help and encouragement, I'm here. And he reaches out and works in me and in my failed plans in a way that allows me to once again know he loves and accepts a sinner like me. He calls me to listen to his voice, to come and hear his word. It's that word that he speaks that changes and transforms. The great, mighty, miraculous acts, as wonderful and awesome as they are, it's his word that changes. And it's that that we come back to again and again. And it's there that we can find our rest. This last song, we heard it sung last week. Sing it again together for the first time. That reminder that all must be well. Not because of my plans or my work, but because of God's grace, God's mercy, of what he has done in Christ. Let's pray. To you, our gracious God, allow us to leave behind the great thoughts we have of ourselves, and let us turn away from the small thoughts we have of you, so that when we move forward, when we plan and strategize, we would always do so knowing of our own sinful hearts, misguided notions, but knowing of your grace is so much greater that we can rest in the good times and the bad to find your mercy and grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.